second chapter of Romans as we continue our study this morning. This is actually the second sermon I wrote on this passage. I'd written one, and I was looking at it and going over it yesterday, and I was thinking, this is awfully complicated. And didn't think that really the passage merited a real complicated sermon. So I asked God in my mind, God, what's the deal? And I said to myself, here's the deal. So that's the name of the sermon, a rewritten sermon. Chapter 2 of Romans, I'm going to begin with verse 4 and read through verse 11. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. This is the word of God. Please bow with me as we pray that God the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds as we study this portion of the Word of God. Precious Holy Spirit, we do indeed pray for the illumination of our minds and hearts, the subduing of our wills. We pray, Father, that all here who have trusted in Christ would be encouraged and perhaps provoked to greater love and righteousness and good deeds. And those of us, those that are gathered here today, for whatever reason, who've yet to trust Christ for their redemption, that you would give them, give him, give her, the faith and repentance unto life to trust in your gospel. And we recall that your gospel is so very simple and straightforward, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose on the third day, according to the scriptures, for our justification. And that those of us who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear of that simple gospel message are saved by faith as we place our trust in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. So, looking at our passage, beginning with verse 4, I'll go through kind of quickly, commenting on each verse. In verse 4, we read, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, God waits patiently for all to repent and to turn from their sin. And again in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The failure to repent is itself an indication of the condition of our heart, that our heart is stubborn. It is ultimately a problem of our will. We may have intellectual doubts. We may have conflicted feelings about repentance and doing what God has commanded us to do. Ultimately, if we refuse to obey God, it is a problem with our will, something that we have chosen not to do. And in verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. There will be a day of reckoning for every person born into this world. And verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. The righteous will reap eternal rewards, rewards that will never end, rewards that exceed every imagination or expectation that we might have. In verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there is going to be eternal condemnation for those who refuse to obey Christ as he's offered in the gospel and God's holy commandments. And then in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Eternal condemnation is not because of any earthly affiliations or memberships that we might have, not because of our gender or our race or our ethnicity, none of those things. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good to the Jew first and to the Greek. Nor are our eternal rewards because of any affiliation that we have. And finally, in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God deals finally with each of us as individuals. In spite of the fact that we are born into this family or that family, which indeed constitutes a covenant community of one kind or another, regardless of what group we might be attached to, what geographic area we've been born into in this world, God deals with us as individuals who have been created in his image, Imago Dei. He also deals with us, those who are unredeemed, as a consequence of Adam's first sin, that we are fallen creatures. And for those of us who have been redeemed, he deals with us as saved individuals, as a consequence of the finished work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That is our redemption. Now I'm going to list 7 points for you that correspond to those 7 verses. The first of our 7 points, the kindness and tolerance and patience of God must never be understood as the condoning of sin. God simply doesn't operate on our timetable. The Apostle Peter wrote of this, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God has his own timetable. He exists above and beyond time. He is an eternal being, had no beginning, will not have an end. In that way, in that regard, he differs from us. We will continue to live forever, somewhere, but we had a beginning. God is not, however, a creature of time as we are. Now, we expect good things to happen in our timetable. When we do good things, we expect to reap good fruit from that. Sometimes we're disappointed. God, again, is not restricted to our particular preferences, desires, or timetable. And we expect, we want to see, I have to admit, to some extent, this is true for all of us, that bad things will happen to bad people. People who do bad things will reap bad consequences. But still we read from 2 Peter that God is not wishing, his disposition, his will of disposition is not that man would necessarily be judged, but rather that man, through his kindness and patience, that man would come to repentance. His will of disposition is that all would repent. The second point, the sin problem that man has is chiefly volitional, as I said earlier. In other words, it's a matter of the will. It involves a willful disobedience to God. Circumstances in our lives may affect what we do. But understand, ultimately and finally, we make choices about the things that we do. And we have a responsibility for the things that we choose. You may have difficult circumstances in your life, but your circumstance never excuses your sin. Understand, some folks have more than their share of trials and tribulations. All in this fallen world will have suffering and trials and tribulations. But it does indeed seem that some seem to have more than their share. But understand, once again, that does not excuse. Circumstances, no matter how difficult they might be, do not excuse our choice to sin or disobey God. You've heard the axiom that the same sun that hardens clay softens wax. I don't recall where I first heard that. I share it often. That is what I have observed in the lives of God's people even. That circumstances, difficult times, trials and tribulations, trouble and affliction, to some it makes them harder, more resistant to the grace of God, to the direction and leadership of God. Sometimes they become embittered and angry even toward God. But to others, they become more pliable, more willing to listen to what God would say to them, where He would take them in their lives, where He might guide or direct them. Are you hardened clay or softened wax? It's the condition of our hearts, ultimately and finally, that determine whether or not we will obey God or disobey God. There's a well-known story that I know most of you have heard, at least one version of it or another. It's a true story. It's about a man named Horatio Spafford. He was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago in the mid to late 1800s. He was a Christian. He knew Dwight L. Moody. He had been somewhat involved in his ministry, but he was a layman. He was quite prosperous. But most of his investments were in real estate. In 1870, his young son, he had five children, his young son, 4 years old, contracted scarlet fever and died. And not too long after that, perhaps just months, the great fire of Chicago occurred and all of his real estate was wiped out. His fortune, for the most part, was gone. His circumstance had changed in a period of months from being prosperous, having his quiver full with all of his children. Now he lost one child and he had lost his worldly goods. In a few years after he had more or less found his footing again, he decided that he would take his wife, Anna, and their four daughters, Tanetta, Maggie, Annie, and Bessie, to a trip to Rome, or rather to London. Moody was going to engage in a series of revivals in England, and they wanted to go there and combine helping Moody with this crusade, as well as to enjoy themselves and get some rest and recreation. Just as they were about to embark on the boat to take the journey across the Atlantic, He had a problem in his business, so he wasn't able to go. But he said to his wife, Anna, you go ahead and take the girls with you, and I'll follow you shortly as soon as I can meet you there. So that's what they did. On November the 22nd in 1873, an English ship coming across the other way in the Atlantic rammed the ship that Anna and the girls were on. And the ship sank within 12 minutes. He received a cable. 226 souls are drowned, lost in the shipwreck. He hoped, he wondered, what of my family? Soon he received a cable from his wife. There's some disagreement about the particular wording of the cable, but no disagreement about the essence or the substance of the message. Anna wrote, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Their four daughters had perished in the shipwreck. So he set sail to meet his wife in London. And as they were going across the Atlantic, about midway, the crew and the captain, of course, knew of his tragedy. The captain said, "I want you to be aware that this is about the place that your family's ship went down. This is where your children perished." It was at that moment that he penned the hymn that comforts and encourages us both in good times and bad. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." The same sun that hardens clay softens wax. The third point, there will be a day of reckoning for all mankind. One of my favorite lines comes from the movie Tombstone. It's a good movie. Have you seen Tombstone? It's a good movie. A lot of times I don't remember entire movies, but I'll remember lines that stick with me. And this particular line was voiced by Val Kilmer, who was playing Doc Holliday. In a memorable scene, Wyatt Earp and his friends have chased down a gang that was called the Cowboys. And the Cowboys, actually, this part of the story is true of the movie. It actually happened. The Cowboys had killed Wyatt Earp's brother Morgan and wounded his brother Virgil. And so they're chasing down this gang of outlaws. And after they meet up with the leader and some of the others, and Wyatt Earp takes care of some of those fellows, one of the guys with Wyatt Earp is commenting to the other guys and Doc Holliday that Wyatt just wants revenge. And Doc Holliday remarks, and this is the line that I remember, "No, make no mistake, it's not revenge he's after, it's a reckoning." God would be entitled to take revenge. The scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." The reason God's entitled to take revenge and we are not is because he is absolutely just, absolutely righteous, absolutely good, and we are not. But verse 6 is not about revenge. It is about a reckoning, a settling of all eternal accounts. The fourth point, those who have been made righteous by Christ have been credited with Christ's own righteousness. We call this imputation. It's a forensic crediting of the passive and perfect obedience of Christ to our account. It means that we're not only saved, but we also have the righteousness of Christ credited to us. And that's a very, very important truth for us to hang our hat on. But it also leads some to be confused about this passage. For this passage tells us that there are going to be rewards based on our good works. R.C. Sproul, in his excellent little commentary on Romans, wrote this: according to classical Protestant theology, we are justified by faith, but our rewards in heaven, listen to this, will be distributed according to our works. Even the Christian must face the judgment of the evaluation of his life. All will stand before God, and we will be evaluated according to our deeds. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work, of your good works. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Understand, the apostle here is explaining to us as Christians that we will have rewards based on our genuine good works that are done in the name of Christ, good works that are a consequence, a product of our God-given faith. Let me give you 4 points to understand about the good works that will remain with you in heaven. First of all, these good works that won't be burned up are going to be motivated. These are the things that you are motivated to do by love rather than by fear. Now, all things being equal, it's better to obey God out of fear than not to obey Him at all. But we're talking about those good works that warrant an eternal reward. Perfect love casts out fear. These are the good works that we do out of a heart of gratitude and love for Christ and the redemption that we have in Him. Our Lord gave us some hint about this in Matthew 22, verses 37, 38, and 39. When someone asked Him what the greatest commandment was, you recall the interchange? Our Lord essentially summed up the Ten Commandments, but He did it in a positive way rather than a negative way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Ten Commandments, summarized in a positive manner. Those good works that we will be rewarded for are those things that are done in consistency that correspond with our Lord's summary of the Ten Commandments. Secondly, good works are not motivated by our desire to earn our way to heaven. Listen to this. They're not motivated by our desire to earn or merit heaven, but rather to further the kingdom of God. Now, it's very difficult to get to that place in our sanctification, I'll tell you for sure. I don't see a lot of it around us, but it's exactly the kinds of things that we ought to be doing, the reasons that we ought to be doing, the good things that we do. The purpose and intent of our heart and our life should be to further the kingdom of God. We pray it, don't we? You prayed it earlier. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that truly the desire of your heart? Or were you speaking of vain things? Third, good works are never intended to please man, but rather to please God. Peter and the apostles declared their intention to please God rather than man. Luke recorded it in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. In that instance, they had been instructed to keep their mouths shut regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for them, it was a no-brainer. They knew that they had to speak and declare and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So too, we must declare and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But going beyond that, anytime we see that what we're doing is for the accolades of the world, we're looking for pats on the back of the world, those are not good works that are going to be rewarded. Those are works that will be burned up on the day of our evaluation. And fourth and finally, good works conform to the revealed will of God. And what that means is that good works are going to conform and correspond to what the Bible commands us to do. There are some things that are not explicitly commanded, but we can arrive at those things by necessary inference. In other words, by taking the principles of the Word of God and comprehending them as a whole, we can make applications that are not explicitly set forth in Scripture that would also be properly called good works that will stand in the day of judgment and evaluation. We use, for example, a regulating principle. I was being precise when I said it that way, a regulating principle in the course of our worship. It is sola Deo gloria. In other words, to God alone be the glory. And so as we make decisions as elders within this church, how we go about worship, we don't necessarily just do the things that the Scripture explicitly and very clearly requires of us. That's the regulative principle. But we actually do sometimes make some creative choices. And that's the regulating principle. And so our criterion there to judge what we're doing is whether or not it's God that's getting the glory, or it's perhaps the preacher or other individuals in the church. We always want Christ to be lifted up in the course of our worship, and we want God alone to be glorified in what is done and said. If you want to have good works that will withstand the day of judgment and get indeed those rewards that are spoken of, you must do the things that God expressly lays forth and out in the Word of God. Fifth, the unrighteous will receive punishment in perfect proportion to their wickedness. This is a terrible doctrine. I don't mean terrible in that it's a bad doctrine. I mean terrible is that it's horrific as we contemplate what this means for folks as they live throughout all eternity with a punishment that is in exact proportion to what they have done wrong. In other words, it's going to be exactly what they deserve. Just as there are going to be degrees of reward in heaven for the redeemed, there are going to be degrees in hell for the unredeemed based on what they have done wrong. We know from Scripture that not everyone is equally culpable. There are some, for example, we talked about it as we went through Romans chapter 1 in the first part of chapter 2. There are some who have an understanding of what's right or wrong innately, inherently in them, the Gentiles. But they didn't have God's special revelation. They didn't have the Ten Commandments in recorded form. Nevertheless, they were still culpable, guilty for breaking the law of God. They are guilty for what they knew God required of them and that they refused to do. But when we got into chapter 2 of Romans, we found that Jews are more culpable because they have been entrusted with God's special revelation, the very commandments of God. So when they break God's commandments, they know especially what they're doing wrong. The same is true for us as believers. The worst place that you can be, my friend, if you're not a saved person, is in this church. Yes, go up. Go ahead and run out of here right this very moment, because all you're doing is adding links to your chain as you hear the truth of the gospel and the word of God proclaimed faithfully, hopefully proclaimed accurately, the word of God being rightly divided, hopefully here in this pulpit. Every kernel of truth that you hear is one more link on that chain of judgment that you carry through all eternity. Three things then to tell us about the punishment that the wicked are going to receive for all eternity. The first, it will be based on the light they've already received. I just said that. You see, your responsibility goes up as you have more and more light. The more knowledge of the Word of God that you have, the more responsibility you have, and the more guilt you carry if you choose to disobey the Word of God. Secondly, the unrighteous will receive punishment based on their malice and premeditation in the sinful acts that they carry out. There really is a difference in the seriousness of certain types of sins. Certain types of personalities act impulsively without a great deal of premeditation. They do foolish things. They do sin, perhaps. But they've not really done a calculation about what they intend to do. You see folks who, for example, struggle with alcohol, with other kinds of addictions, whether it be drug or pornography, whatever. These are all sinful behaviors, and they all bring destructive consequences. But there are some folks who premeditatively decide that they're going to do certain things to other people because they want to injure or hurt that person or cause some sort of destructive consequence. And these are the worst infractions of the law of God. Third, the unrighteous will receive punishment for the damage and destruction done to others, and particularly the damage and destruction done to the church. Read the sixth chapter of Proverbs, the seven things that God hates. Read about how He hates those who divide brothers, those who run quickly to do evil. Read about the way He looks at a liar, folks who slander and gossip and accuse falsely. These are things that God hates. These are things that will carry horrible and horrific consequences into eternity. But understand, often we talk about this particular church or that particular group, and the things that they're doing perhaps are wrong. This pastor, this preacher, no matter how popular he might be, is preaching error or heresy. And often, folks, perhaps the nicer among us, are uncomfortable with naming names and talking specifically about what other churches believe or don't believe. And I understand that there is a time and a place, but you have to understand, comparing and contrasting is one of the ways we grow with respect to our knowledge of the doctrine of God and of our soteriology, our understanding of salvation. But my point here is to make a distinction. If you want to understand the most serious of sins, those would be the sins that damage or hurt the gospel of Jesus Christ or the church of Christ, for it is His bride. Corruptio optimo pessima. The corruption of the best is the worst. The worst folks are not necessarily the folks that are down the street holding up the sack and pack. That's a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. But the worst things that are happening in our country are happening in pulpits around this country. Sixth, eternal rewards, and eternal punishments will have virtually nothing to do with earthly affiliations. I use the term virtually there intentionally. Recall that we talked about the people of Israel and that they were more culpable for their sin than the Gentiles. So in some sense, our affiliation, if that translates into the light of the Word of God, a knowledge of the commandments of God, we will have more guilt accruing, and punishments may indeed be worse for those folks. Seventh and final, God's judgment will have nothing to do with the world's opinion of us and everything to do with God's opinion of us. This goes against our grain. It's very difficult to get to the place where you truly don't care that much about what other folks think about you. You only care what God thinks about you. But that is nevertheless our destination as pilgrims in this fallen world. It's a difficult thing to do. Ask yourself then, are you in Christ? Can you honestly say that your goal and objective in life is to live for Christ? And do you rest upon Christ alone for your salvation and redemption? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, as he wrote in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is how we want to live. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the blessings of your grace. We thank you for the truth of your word. Even when it hurts or challenges or distresses, we welcome this. We welcome the conviction of your Holy Spirit. We welcome the heat of the sun, the trials and tribulations, if indeed it facilitates our sanctification. We welcome these things, Father. We welcome them with our will, even though with our emotions, perhaps not. We pray for all here, every man, every woman, every child, no matter what their circumstance right at this particular time, no matter what they've done in the past, no matter, Father, what they're engaged in now, the kind of besetting sin that they've been given over to, no matter how they've stumbled, we pray, Father, that you would give them the hope of redemption found in Christ alone. We pray for salvation. We pray, Father, for recreation in Christ. And for all here who've trusted in Christ, perhaps a renewal, a rededication of faith and purpose to walk in new obedience. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.